Let's turn together now for our New Testament reading for this morning in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 21. We'll read verses 15 through 25 today. Reading the Word of God. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the brethren were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. But then, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And all God's people said. When I took my few days of vacation back in April, I began a vacation reading project that I continued during these last few weeks when I was on vacation. I began to read a massive and wonderful work on early New England history, written by Cotton Mather, a famous Boston preacher. The book was written around 1690, and it dealt with information that went back to the Pilgrim Fathers as they came over on the Mayflower. And see, Mather was able to talk to people who had, you know, when they were young, had known people that had come over on the Mayflower, or even to some old people that could give firsthand information. It's comprised of seven books, and I was able to finish the first book during these last few weeks. Now, I mention that because as I was reading through there, there are a lot of wonderful information in regard to the work that God did in America. As a matter of fact, that's the title of the history, The Great Works of Christ in America. So it's definitely a history from the viewpoint of the gospel and of the church. But at one point, Mather quotes the famous English theologian, John Owen, who lived during the 1600s. But Owen never came to America. He stayed in England. But Owen, at one point, gave his interpretation of what was happening in the New World, about the whole story of the Pilgrim Fathers coming over and settling in Plymouth and later on in Boston and spreading out then throughout what we can now call New England. And this is what Owen wrote. "Multitudes of pious, peaceable Protestants were driven by their severities to leave their native country and to seek a refuge for their lives and liberties, with freedom for the worship of God in a wilderness in the ends of the earth." You see, the Owen interpreted what took place as part of the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given and the commands that were given to the church that the gospel be preached to the very ends of the earth. And, of course, if you think about it, if you're thinking about what was called at that time the New World, well, it is on the other side of the world from where those prophecies were given, from Palestine. And what's more, the gospel had been preached at one time or another throughout almost all of the Old World, almost all of Europe, a good bit of Asia, and a good part of Africa at the time that Owen wrote that. But this was a whole new segment of the world that had not had the gospel preached to it. And God, by persecution, brought the gospel then to this continent. And so Owen saw that as a fulfillment. They were being persecuted by the compromising Church of England. They obtained permission to come over and plant the Plymouth Colony. and they brought the gospel with them. And that was, at least for the Reformed Christians that were part of that original colony, that was their primary purpose, to worship God according to His Word. And also to take the gospel to the natives of the land, to the Indians, to the Native Americans. This was something that was very critical in their thinking, so that the seal of the state of Massachusetts, going way back to this early time period, shows a Native American on the front saying in Latin, I believe, "Come over and help us," quoting the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul received a call, the Macedonian call, to go preach the gospel to the Macedonians by a vision of a Macedonian man in a dream saying, "Come over and help us. Come over and give the gospel to us." And the state of Massachusetts originally had, or I think still does, have that as their seal. Come over and help us. Bring the gospel. I'm not saying that the average American citizen knows that's the meaning behind that seal, but that's what originally lay behind it. It is interesting throughout church history that God uses persecution to cause the gospel to go forth. This is a common pattern. It's a common pattern way back in the Acts of the Apostles. We've seen it already, that persecution would force the gospel to go forth to some new place. And so what was intended as opposition to the gospel by Satan and by evil people who rejected the gospel, God actually used that opposition to bring about the good of others who did believe the gospel, getting to hear God's truth, getting to hear about God's Son. And this is what we find as we come to this last main section of the Acts of the Apostles this morning. We're picking up with Acts 21, verse 15, where we had left off. And throughout the rest of the book, what we find is God taking the Apostle Paul, who was the primary initial missionary to the Gentiles, taking him from Jerusalem to Rome. And, of course, once you go to Rome in Paul's day, you've gone to the hub of civilization. You've gone to, all roads did, in a sense, lead to Rome. And once the gospel goes there, you're talking about the gospel going forth to many other places. Now, actually, there's already a church at Rome. And we know that from the book of Romans. We know it from the Acts of the Apostles. But that church benefited greatly from the apostle getting to Rome, the apostle of the Gentiles. Plus, as Paul tells us in Rome, in the book of Romans, he was depending on the church at Rome to enable him to go further. Once he got to Rome, he was trusting God to use the church at Rome to provide for him so he could go on to Spain and to other parts of the at that time, unevangelized world of sinners who needed the gospel. So that's what this last section is about. God takes Paul from point A to point B. And A is Jerusalem, B is Rome. He gets Paul there. And how does he do it? There are all kinds of ways, I guess, God could have chosen to do it. But he uses persecution. He uses trials and suffering on Paul's part. And this is how God often works in our lives too, isn't it? This is some of the most important works of God's grace in your life have probably come during a time that involves some difficulty, some suffering, some great turning point, something that wasn't very comfortable at the moment, but was an important part of how God was working with you and causing you to seek Him or to seek His Son or to seek to serve Him more fully. Here we see Paul has troubles and trials, and that expands his ministry, his preaching of the gospel of God's Son. Well, I see four main subdivisions. I'm going to give us just a bird's eye view very quickly. Four main subdivisions in this last section. In chapters 21 through 23, we have Paul at Jerusalem, and the trouble begins. Violence and trouble against the apostle. In chapter 23 through 26, we have Paul imprisoned at Caesarea, and there are trials, and he's actually brought to trial before Roman governors. And so he has trouble there at Caesarea. And then chapters 27 and 28, the first half of 28, Paul's troubled journey from Caesarea to Rome. See, the word trouble is the key word in this. This is how God accomplishes this great good for His church, by the troubles. And so Paul has this troubled journey. And then finally, the chapter 28 ends with Paul preaching the gospel at Rome, preaching to Jews first and then to the Greeks, exactly as Paul had said was the pattern in Romans chapter 1. So this morning, we began to look at the trouble and the violence at Jerusalem. This is the beginning of God accomplishing this work of taking Paul from Jerusalem to Rome, this trouble that sort of forces Paul in the direction of Rome through the city of Caesarea and through this long boat journey. Now, this breaks down too in chapter 21, the verses we read this morning, trouble in the church and the proposed solution. And then in the rest of chapter 21, or most of the rest of it, trouble in the temple and violent opposition. And then it continues. Paul preaches from a stairway, and more trouble comes out of that. And then a trial before the Sanhedrin. There's violent trouble that results from that. And then finally, there's actually an oath of murder against Paul and God's deliverance of Paul in chapter 23. So those are the main subdivisions I see here. So this morning, let's think about trouble in the church and trouble for the gospel preacher and how God is using this to accomplish His good purposes for His people. What I'd like to do in looking at these verses is begin with just looking at the flow of events in the verses. That's what we'll concentrate on this morning. And I'll mention some spiritual lessons and theological applications in brief, but I want to come back to that next week and look at some of these more closely because there's some very practical applications from this text. But let's just look at the text. Let's just look at the flow of events here this morning. Verses 15 through 17, Paul and those with him come to Jerusalem. Now, he's been on his way back, going back to chapter 20. He had his face set resolutely towards Jerusalem. In nearly every church, as they stopped along the way, New Testament prophets would stand up and prophesy that if Paul went back to Jerusalem, there'd be persecution and trouble. They didn't prophesy he should not go. They prophesied that when he went, this is what's going to happen. And so what we're going to see now is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of those prophecies. But Paul is making his way back. With him go his normal helpers. We know that Timothy accompanied him, who was also a minister of the gospel, working with the apostle. We know that Dr. Luke went with him, because Dr. Luke continues to use, in this section of Acts, the first person plural pronouns. He says, we. And he doesn't say they. He says, we did this and we did that. Also along with them went some of the disciples of the Christians from the city of Caesarea, who probably just helped them on their journey to Jerusalem, probably were going for a feast or a festival at Jerusalem. And also with them went an early believer in Jesus Christ named Mnason. It's spelled with M-N, but we just pronounce it, the M is silent, you just pronounce it Mnason. And Mnason evidently was an older Christian. He would have to be older by this time because several decades have taken place since the day of Pentecost. And evidently he goes back to a very early time, according to the text, as a believer. He was originally from the island of Cyprus, or his family background was the island of Cyprus. But he had a home in Jerusalem. And Paul and the others are going to stay with him at his home while they're there. Now, I'd like to suggest that the reason we're told this is probably because this was done very carefully on the apostles' part. Paul had already had a hint of trouble that would await that was awaiting him in Jerusalem, not just from the non-Christians, but I believe that there's a suggestion in the Acts. In the Epistle to the Romans, in chapters 15 and 16, he asked for prayer that his ministry would be acceptable to the church at Rome, suggesting that there was already a hint to Paul at that stage before he even got there that there was some misrepresentation of him at Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, and that there might be some opposition. And so he goes and he stays with this highly respected, elderly, you know, long-time member of the church who's looked up to by the Jerusalem church, and that man is helping to, you know, express to the church at Jerusalem that Paul is a good guy, that he is someone to accept and not someone to reject. Now, as we see from verse 17, Paul was warmly welcomed by the brothers in Jerusalem when they arrived. From verse 22, I would suggest that this refers not to the congregation at large, because the elders at Jerusalem talk about how the congregation would hear about, or the church members would hear about Paul coming. They put that in the future tense. But the brothers here are the elders. That Paul is welcomed by the elders of the church at Jerusalem. We move on then to verses 18 through 25. Paul here is given counsel or advice by the elders at Jerusalem. And I would like to mention again from a sermon I preached earlier in the Acts of the Apostles that I believe that the church at Jerusalem was a presbytery. That is, that it was a regional church. There were several congregations in the church at Jerusalem, maybe 12, because the 12 apostles all ministered there originally. But there were a number of congregations, and that Paul appears to be coming before the elders of the various congregations viewed as one regional church. So he's coming before what in my circles would be called a presbytery, and that he's given counsel by this presbytery because of a problem for Paul at the Jerusalem church. It's interesting, as you look at verse 18, the very next day after Paul arrived, after all this hard traveling, he immediately goes before the presbytery. Now, just to let you know, that some of you might be interested in this, it was a 64-mile journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And, you know, there's no train, there's no car, there's no airplane. You know, this was probably done on foot. And so after all the other traveling he's done to get as far as Caesarea, he walks 64 miles, and then the next day reports to the presbytery, or the elders at Jerusalem. And this regional church meeting of elders is moderated by James, the half-brother of our Lord, who we see moderating a general assembly back in chapter 15. So for some great length of time, James, the half-brother of our Lord, was the moderator of the elders of when they gathered to deliberate there at Jerusalem. But I want you to note something here. This is really important. Not even for an apostle was there an absence of formal accountability to the visible church. We have people that will say, well, I believe God is saying this, and I don't care what the rest of the church says. This is what, you know, this is what I'm supposed to do, or this is what I'm supposed to believe. And you don't find that attitude in the New Testament among those who are considered godly people. And if ever there was anybody who could stand up and say, you know, this is what's been revealed to me, and I don't care what everybody else says, you would think it would be an apostle because they had immediate revelation. They were inspired in a direct sense by the Holy Spirit, which no longer is taking place today with the completed Bible. And yet the apostles, and we see this particularly with the Apostle Paul, when he would come back after being sent out by Antioch, what would he do? He'd report to the leaders of the church of Antioch. And he comes to the Jerusalem church, and he comes before the Jerusalem presbytery. And he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, I did what I did, and you can like it or lump it. He presents the work that has taken place. And as he's given counsel by them, he follows that counsel. So this should speak to all of us of our need, no matter who we are, of being accountable to one another and of being concerned for that accountability that the visible church gives to us. Well, as we move on in our text, Paul, verse 19, Paul describes to the presbytery in detail all the things that God had done by his gospel ministry among the Gentiles since they had last met. It had been a few years since he'd been there. And he talks about all the things that God did. Now, that's interesting too, isn't it? It doesn't say Paul talked about all the things that he did. It says that he shared all the things that God had done by his ministry among the Gentiles. The whole doctrine of sovereign grace, of God moving by his grace, that yes, God uses the minister of the word, and God uses your witness, and God makes use of these various means as we follow his commands to spread the gospel. But at the end of the day, all our labors will mean nothing if God, by his sovereign grace, doesn't actually bear the fruit. We know that's true, don't we? And Paul knew it was true, and the early church knew it was true. Paul doesn't say, this is what I did. He says, this is what God did, what God accomplished by my ministry. God alone is receiving the glory. If someone turns to Christ, it's because God, by his Holy Spirit, in his grace, has moved upon that person's heart. He's done so through the preaching of the gospel. He's done so through the ministry of the church and the minister. But it is God who produces the fruit. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Remember in 1 Corinthians 3? You know, we are God's co-laborers. We work God's field together. We ministers. He's talking about Apollos and himself. But he says it's God who gives the increase. God who gives the increase. How many of you have ever done a garden, vegetable garden? You know it's God who gives the increase, right? I mean, if the weather doesn't, this has not been the best summer for it, for the most part. If God doesn't give the right weather, you can do all that work, and that's what you get for it. And it's God who alone can give the increase, and this is true in spiritual fruit. Well, in verse 19, verse 20, the presbytery heard what God had done through Paul, and they glorified God. They didn't glorify Paul. They glorified God and his grace. But they also went on to explain that there was a problem for Paul in the Jerusalem Christian church. And they proposed a solution. Now, they talk about the problem in verses 20 through 22, and they give the solution in verses 23 through 25. So, look with me more closely at verses 20 through 22. What was the problem? And here are the main points. Actually, they explain the problem by giving a series of steps that led up to the difficulty. Number one, by God's grace, myriads, multitudes of Jews had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and become members of the Jerusalem congregations. So there were a lot of Jews in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem area, who are members of these Christian congregations. That's the first part of the problem. I mean, that's not a problem. That's a wonderful thing. But then the next point, they were all zealous for the law. All these Jewish Christians were zealous for the law. And that's important to understand where the problem comes in at. Now, this could be referring to the permanent validity of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That is, they were all zealous for that expression, that eternal reflection, that permanent reflection of God's holiness in human life that is expressed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments that are permanently valid. It's important we use the moral law in the right way. And that's one of the things I want to come back to and look at next week, just in brief. The right and wrong uses of the moral law. We're not saved by keeping the moral law. We're not justified by the moral law. But the moral law convicts us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And after we have trusted in the Savior, the moral law tells us the kind of life that is pleasing to God and that will reflect God's holiness. And so this could be a reference to the moral law, but as we look on at the context, I don't think it was. This is a reference to the ceremonial law. Particular customs and rituals that God gave Israel as the theocracy in the Old Testament, the nation governed by God, an earthly nation governed by God. God, through Moses, gave the moral law, which had already been written upon the human heart before anyway, but he gave it in the Ten Commandments. He gave the judicial law, which were laws for Israel as a nation, kind of a civil law. And he also gave the ceremonial law. And it was especially the ceremonial law, I think, that's at issue here. All of these Jewish Christians converted at this time were zealous for the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law included types and figures of Jesus Christ in the Mosaic law, which have now been fulfilled entirely by His atoning work on the cross and in His resurrection. That would include circumcision. That's part of the ceremonial law. And the Old Testament sacrifices and the food laws and many other commandments for the Jews as Jews during that Old Testament period. These Jewish Christians continued to maintain many of these ceremonial rules, even after Christ had fulfilled them. You see, there was, and the Acts of the Apostles makes this clear, 1 Corinthians, Romans, the New Testament makes this clear. There was a transitional period for the Jewish Christians. There was a transitional period in which Paul refused to teach Gentile converts to practice these ceremonial rules. Paul actually writes in the book of Romans that we Gentiles should not practice the ceremonial law. You know, that wasn't part of our heritage. There's no reason for us to practice the ceremonial law. He actually says there that if we circumcise our children for religious reasons, we're denying the gospel. We're showing that we don't understand that Christ has fulfilled what circumcision was a symbol of, if we do it for religious reasons. And so he warns Gentile Christians not to get entangled in keeping the ceremonial law. But it's not part of our heritage, and it's all been fulfilled in Christ. We have the gospel. That's how we began our walk with the true God, with the gospel, the fulfillment. So we don't need the preparatory part. It's already taken place historically. But that's different for those Jewish Christians in the first century, especially around Jerusalem, but even at other places of the Roman Empire. As Jews received the gospel, they had been reared in a true religion. They've been reared in the Mosaic law, which had been revealed by God, including the ceremonial law. They had been reared within that. They had certain customs that pictured Messiah. And they couldn't just with a, like flipping a light switch, turn that off. You couldn't just go from having practiced the Old Testament stage of the true religion to the New Testament stage and completely forget about all your practices from that earlier part. Now we might think, well, why couldn't they? Well, think about human nature. Think about yourself. You know, it's one thing to be converted out of paganism where it's very clear that, you know, yeah, I have to leave everything behind as I follow Christ. That would be the Gentiles of Paul's day. But it's a different matter when you've been reared within a true religion, Judaism, and now you've become a Christian. You've seen that Christianity fulfills what Judaism stands for. But you also know that many of those rituals you grew up with represented Christ, who you now believe in, who you now trust in as being Jesus of Nazareth. And so there was a transitional period. Paul writes about this in his epistles. He writes about the need to understand, and I believe he considered it a kind of spiritual weakness, but one that you couldn't get around by shortcuts. You had to work with those who were still working through the abrogation of the ceremonial law that they had been reared with. You had to give them time to work through that, and that's what these Jewish Christians at Jerusalem were really caught up in. They still practiced many of the ceremonial rules, but they did so thinking about Jesus as the Christ. They did so thinking about the gospel. Now, what happened then, I've lost part of my notes, just a minute here. There it is. You have multitudes of Jewish Christians believing the gospel. You have them all zealous for the ceremonial law. And then the next part of the problem was this, is that they had been told that Paul taught Jewish Christians upon conversion to Christ to just throw out all those ceremonies, to throw out that ceremonial law, to ignore it all, to quit circumcising their children, to, you know, quit doing anything that had to do with the ceremonial law. And actually, the text says in New King James, to forsake Moses, literally to apostatize from Moses, is what the text says in the original Greek. To make a total break with the Old Testament covenant immediately. Now, Paul, as you read through his epistles, I believe he taught that there would have to be the break eventually. There's this idea that we continue to have messianic communities today that, you know, are half Jew and half Christian. That's really not true to the New Testament. The transition period isn't one that was supposed to continue on indefinitely. It was a transition period. And so if you read through Paul's epistles, I believe there are definite hints that he believed that eventually the Jews who were Christians would have to work through this and put aside the ceremonial law. But he did not teach or command new Jewish converts to Christianity to immediately throw out all their former practices from the ceremonial law. If you will think about it, Paul wrote things like, to the circumcised, I ministered as of the circumcision. To those with the law, as under the law, though not under the law of Moses, I believe, but under the law of Christ, is, I believe, what he wrote. In other words, Paul did do the right kind of accommodation to his audience that would not compromise the truth of the gospel, not compromise that we are justified only through faith in Christ, but he would work with the people where they were at. Now, this was a deliberate falsehood against the apostle. People who were opposed to him for whatever reason, perhaps opposed to his gospel, within the Christian church at Jerusalem were telling lies. They were twisting the truth. They were perverting his teaching to something other than what he had taught. And this point wasn't true. So the problem was that evil gossipers had twisted Paul's teaching to conclusions that Paul was not teaching. He was not commanding. And these devout Jewish Christians thought Paul was turning Jewish Christians away from the ceremonies and customs that the Jews had practiced since the time of Moses. That was the problem. And so what was the solution? Verses 22 through 25. Well, here's the solution. The presbytery at Jerusalem, they say, well, what ought you to do? Well, here's what we suggest you do, Paul. Your arrival is going to become news. People are going to know that you've gotten here, verses 22 and 23. The church is going to hear about it. And so, verse 24, there are four Jewish Christian men who have taken a ceremonial vow. It sounds to me like this was a Nazarite vow, which was a vow you can read about in the book of Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, where a Jewish person could promise, a man in particular would promise not to cut his hair for a certain number of days, and neither would he drink any wine or eat any fruit of the vine. It was a symbol of being given wholly over to God and to seeking the Lord. It was a kind of fasting, you might say. And at the end of that time period that he had vowed, usually it was a few days or a few weeks at the most, he would come and pay, make a gift to the priest, and then he would have his head shaved. And he had fulfilled the Jewish vow. And so this is what the presbytery at Jerusalem suggested to Paul. They said, you should go and enter into this vow with them. Be the sponsor for these four Jewish Christian men. You take the Nazarite vow too. And at the end of the set days, you pay the price for yourself and for all these other four men, and you get your head shaved with all the rest of them. And anyone who's been saying that you're teaching Jews to live like Gentiles will see that that's not true. Here you are, right in a public place at the temple. You're displaying that you, as a Jew, live like a Jew. But you're a Christian Jew. And so do this, Paul, and we believe that this will take care of the problem. It will show that you're walking orderly. Now, that word's interesting because it's a military term for soldiers marching in a straight line, one right behind the other. You know, you're walking orderly. You're marching in a straight line as far as your Jewish upbringing. And that you're keeping God's law, literally, you're watching over, you're guarding. It's another military term. You're guarding God's law. You're concerned for the revelation of the Old Testament, too. We're being told that you're not, but we know you are. So prove that you are by keeping this vow with these men. So that was the solution. Verse 25, they entertain the question, what about the Gentile Christians? Is this implying the Gentiles need to start keeping these vows? And what they say is, we've already talked about that back in chapter 15, you see, at the Great Jerusalem Council. We've already dealt with that. The answer is no. We don't want the Gentiles to be tied down to these ceremonial rules. We're not talking about that. We're only talking about Jewish Christians in this setting here at Jerusalem. The Gentiles are doing exactly what we determined they ought to do in following Christ. And that involved refraining from certain things that were especially offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat what was strangled. Those were all things prohibited by the ceremonial law. In other words, they didn't keep the ceremonial law, but the Gentile Christians were to go out of their way not to unnecessarily offend their Jewish Christian church members. And also he warns, they said, we had warned them to stay away from immorality. It's the word we sometimes translate fornication. It's a broad term referring to sexual intimacy before marriage or adultery within marriage or homosexuality, any of that. That was a common problem in first century Roman culture, as it is in all human cultures, as it is in the 21st century American culture. And they said we need to warn Christians to live different lives, pure lives, to the power of Christ. He says, we've already told you that as far as the Gentiles, but we're not asking them to start keeping this ceremonial law. We're just asking you to show that you're not trying to tear down our God-given Jewish heritage and how you go about leading Jews to faith in Christ. But what happened? We're out of time. We're going to come back to this, but Paul wisely followed their counsel, and it led to great trouble and persecution for Paul. That in itself is an important lesson for us. We're not in charge of the outcome. We're responsible for our own decisions and actions. We're responsible to do, to make the best choices in the light of God's Word, both the general principles of God's Word and particular commands in God's Word. And what's going to happen when we obey God? Now, there's not a promise that life's going to be sweet and pleasant to us when we obey God. There's a promise that we'll be doing God's will by His grace in Christ. We'll be in the place we ought to be. It might be a place of trouble and persecution. It might be a nice, pleasant place at times. That's the case. But we're not in charge of the outcome. We're in charge of doing what God has said. I believe Paul did the right thing to heed the counsel of the brethren. I believe these Jewish elders at Jerusalem are giving the best counsel as they understood it at the time. And it still led to great trouble, great trial. But God had ordained that to take the gospel to Rome and beyond Rome to the ends of the earth. The trouble was part of God's plan. It's not my job or your job to work out Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, not because of my plan or your plan. All things work together for good to those who love God, because God is going to work all things together for good. We need to be busy doing what He would have us to do. Well, we'll come back and look at spiritual lessons here. I'm going to close with this. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners, and He is the Lord of His church. Jesus Christ is in charge when the wicked persecute God's church. He's in charge when lies are told about His church or about His ministers or the members of the church. And God will accomplish His good will for His redeemed people and for His faithful messengers and the faithful members of the church, in spite of and even through all the evil done to them. In spite of and even through the trouble that the devil stirs up within our midst. For Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. All authority is His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at all these troubles that the apostle endured, and yet what great good has come from it. Lord, we we have the gospel today, partly because the apostle to the Gentiles endured these troubles. What incredible good has come from this throughout the centuries. Remind us then that when we endure various trials for your sake, for the sake of your Son, because of obedience to your word, because of commitment to the gospel of your Son, that this is for our good. It's for the good of your church, even though it is often very painful in the immediate. Help us to take all of our trials, of whatever kind, and to trust you, and to believe that you will use it for our good, for your glory, for the good of your people, for we are members of the body of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you during our times of difficulty. Help us, Lord, to be determined to do your will, no matter what the consequence might be here in this world, knowing that the consequence by your grace will be glory in eternity. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.